So we're up to chapter 9 of Daniel, and I think we've been about this series for it's almost a year and a half now, so it has taken some time, but I hope you're appreciating it nonetheless. And so at this stage in Daniel's time in Babylon, he's an old man of about 86 or 87 years of age, and he's spent the vast majority of his life in Babylon, in captivity, having been taken captive as a young boy with the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And over that time that he's been in captivity, he's seen a lot of change take place. He's seen kings come and go, and he's seen the fall of the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. And Darius the Mede, as we read in the beginning of this chapter, is now reigning from Babylon. But one thing is clear, that has been clear as we've gone through this book, is that though there's all these changes in earthly power and all the uncertainty and upheaval that that brings, one thing is clear, is that God is the one who continues to reign over all things. He is still on his throne, and his rule will never come to an end. God is the great sovereign who works throughout history, bringing his purposes to pass. And that is what we're really going to see in this chapter. God's purpose for the captivity of his people in Babylon is coming to an end, and God is about to act once more in history. And so we begin this chapter with Daniel reading from the book of Jeremiah. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must come before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And I think it's worthwhile just to have a look at these passages that Daniel is most likely referring to. And there are a couple of passages in the book of Jeremiah that refer to this period of 70 years that God's people will be held in captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 to 12, regarding Judah and Jerusalem. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction, and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And so in this passage here, refers to God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem for their continual sin, and specifically the sin of idolatry. And the judgment that God brings upon them is that they will be removed from the promised land for a period of 70 years. And in the second passage, we find in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 to 14, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And so we have here this promise from God that he will restore his people. This exile, as we read, is not forever. They will return to the promised land where they will enjoy the blessings of God as they serve and obey him. And so at the time Daniel is reading these words from the book of Jeremiah, the time of restoration is almost here. The 70-year period of captivity is nearing its completion. We know that the Babylonian Empire has fallen. It has received its judgment as God promised it would. And the prophetic word that the people would be restored to the land is about to be fulfilled. And so surely it must only be a matter of time before God acts to bring his people back to their own land. And so this chapter is about Daniel's response to this prophetic word. And interestingly, the way that he responds to this word of prophecy is to pray. And this is what I want us to consider, the prayer of Daniel as we look at this chapter this evening. And I want us to consider three things about Daniel's prayer. Firstly, the basis of Daniel's prayer. Secondly, the content of Daniel's prayer. And thirdly, the answer to Daniel's prayer. And so the first thing is, let us consider the basis of Daniel's prayer. And so as we've just read, the basis of this prayer that he offers is the word of God and the promise that God had made that he would restore the people to the land. We've just read from Jeremiah, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And again, in another passage that we've just read, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So we get over and over again in these passages the repeated statement that God will do this. It will surely come to pass. And I just want us to consider for a moment is, what do we do when we read the promises of God, when we read about the things that God says that he will do? You know, I think the tendency perhaps is for us to respond with almost a form of fatalism. You know, we say to ourselves, this is a promise of God. This is a promise that he said he will fulfill. So, you know, there's nothing that I can do to make this happen. It will happen whether I do anything or not. But is this how Daniel responds? You know, does he look at the passage and see that these 70 years have almost come to pass and he just goes, yes, it's just a matter of time. I'm just going to sit back and relax and before too long God is going to fulfill his word. I mean, what can Daniel do? Isn't this a word of prophecy? You know, surely these things just happen. Isn't that how prophecy works? Well, that's not what Daniel does. As we see here, the promises of God ought to motivate us into action. And this is exactly what Daniel does. The promise of God doesn't lead him to a fatalistic expectation that it's going to happen. No, it drives him to his knees in prayer. And so I guess the question is, why? Why pray when God has made a promise that he is going to do something? And just briefly, I want to consider two reasons. First reason is that God ordains prayer as the means by which he accomplishes his will, but the means by which he will fulfill his promises. I mean, we look at Genesis chapter 1, and we know that all God has to do in order to get things done is to speak. All he has to do is declare something into existence, and it happens. Let there be light, he says, and there was light. You know, no one was involved in the process of fulfilling that word of God at creation. So why isn't it the case here where the words of certainty are used in the prophecy of Jeremiah? God says, I will visit you, I will restore you, I will bring you back. Why pray? And it's because God desires to use us. And I think we ought to see this, that we ought to see prayer as a wonderful privilege. You know, that the God of the universe, who could simply just speak and things would get done, chooses instead to condescend to us and to graciously use us in the fulfilling of his purposes. He chooses to use our feeble, stammering prayers to fulfill his great and glorious purposes in the earth. And in fact, prayer is so central to the outworking of God's plans that it's actually been said that God rules the world through the prayers of his people. And as I was looking at this, I was reminded of a sermon we all watched during Bible study a number of weeks back by Ligon Duncan. And he talked about chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, where we see in this very... the book of Revelation is filled with all these images, and we see the image of the scroll that, as the seals are broken, it represents the fulfilling of God's decrees, of God's purposes in the world. But in chapter 8, we see that as the seals are broken and God's purposes are about to be fulfilled, that it's by the prayers of the saints that rise up to the altar in the form of incense that is actually what causes the unfolding of God's purposes in the earth. And so we see that our prayers have tremendous power in God's working in this world. And I think this is wonderful, considering that Daniel was a captive in Babylon, seemingly without power. What could he do to change his situation? Well, we see here that he could pray. And it was by his prayer that the captivity is brought to an end. It was by his prayer that the decree of God to bring his people out of exile came to pass. And there's nothing that any earthly king could do. They had no power to prevent this, because God is the supreme sovereign who rules over the kingdoms of men. And so we see that as Christians, as followers of Christ, we have tremendous power in our prayers. We have access to the throne of God, where we are welcomed as we come through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the ear of the King of Kings, who longs to hear us and act for us. I guess I could ask the question is, how much do we see God acting in our lives? How much do we see God working in our families? How much do we see him working in the church? How much do we see him working through us in our communities? I guess the answer is, how much do we pray? How much do we plead the promises of God before his throne, imploring him to honour his word and fulfil his promises? You know, James says in his epistle, you don't have because you don't ask. And so we see that God ordains prayer as the means by which he fulfills his purposes. Secondly, we pray because, as children of God, it ought to be our desire to see God's will being done. And as children of God, our hearts should long for God to be glorified and the name of God to be honoured. And as we read his word, prayer ought to be our natural response to the things that we're reading. I found this helpful quote, I guess, or helpful insight from Adrian Rogers. If you listen to True Light FM, you might have heard some of his sermons. But this is what he says about prayer. When you are surrendered to the will of God, focused on the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit begins to pray in you and through you. He energizes, motivates, and guides your prayer. One of the greatest lessons I've learned about prayer is this. The prayer that gets to heaven is the prayer that starts in heaven. Prayer is the Holy Spirit finding a desire in the heart of the Father, putting that desire in our heart, then sending it back to heaven in the power of the cross. The prayer that gets to heaven is the prayer that starts in heaven. Our part is just to close the circuit. And this is precisely what we find Daniel doing in his prayer. Daniel is merely reflecting back to God the mind and the heart of God. He's reflecting back to God what God already wants to do. And God is just using Daniel to close that circuit, if you like, and to bring Daniel into the fulfillment of these purposes. And if we desire to be effective in our prayers, we must learn to do the same. I mean, is this how you pray? Do you pray, not my will be done, but your will be done? And this ought to be the desire of our hearts, that God's will would be done. And as we spend time in his word, meditating upon it, our desires are conformed to God's desires, and it becomes our desire for his will to be done and his name to be honoured as his will is done in this world. So that's the basis of Daniel's prayer. What about the content of Daniel's prayer? What kind of prayer was it? Well, there's five things I just want to point out as we consider how we ought to follow his example. The first thing we find is that his prayer was serious. In verse 3 we read, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And we all know from previous chapters that it was Daniel's habit to pray three times a day. I'm sure during those times he didn't come before the Lord in sackcloth and ashes and fasting. What Daniel is doing here is he is having a special time of prayer for a very specific and important purpose. Daniel was seeking the Lord. He employed a seriousness and an intensity that went over and above his normal times of prayer. We know that sackcloth and ashes were used as an outward way to express the internal grief and sorrow that he was feeling as he confessed his sins and the sins of his people. And fasting is also a way to express seriousness before God. Daniel was denying his bodily needs, his physical need for food, because of the far greater spiritual needs that he was seeking from God. And I guess a question we could ask is, how serious do we get with our praying? There are times in our lives where we need to devote special times to very serious matters. Are we serious enough to fast? I'm not asking you to put on sackcloth and ashes. I don't think we need to do that. We need to, our hearts need to be where we get serious. So that's something to consider. We also read that his prayer was reverent. He begins his prayer with, "O Lord, the great and awesome God." And I think the tendency for us at times is to perhaps be a little too relaxed when we come into the presence of God. Daniel was a friend of God. He enjoyed fellowship with God. We can see that through his prayer life that he enjoyed with God. But the one thing Daniel was mindful of as he came to God in prayer was that it was before God that he was coming. And that is not something to be taken lightly. He is not irreverent or light-hearted about coming into the presence of God, and neither should we be. We find also that he prayed penitently. We find the purpose of Daniel's prayer in verse 4, where he says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession." So Daniel's purpose in his prayer was to confess his own sins and the sins of his nation. And I find this interesting because Daniel in the scriptures is considered by God to be one of the most righteous men that had ever lived. There's three men mentioned, I think it's in one of the major prophets. There's Noah, and there's Job, and there's Daniel. I think they're the three, and they're upheld by God as these three examples of men who were particularly righteous. And yet Daniel doesn't exclude himself from repenting of his own sins here. He doesn't stand apart from the rest of the nation and point the finger. He doesn't pray like the Pharisee who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. Daniel prayed as a member of the covenant community. He identified himself with the people of God. Their guilt was his guilt. We see this clearly in his prayer, verse 8. We have sinned against you. Verse 9, we have rebelled against him. Verse 14, we have not obeyed his voice. And verse 15, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. So Daniel is including himself in this confession being made. It's a prayer of confession for a guilty people who have spurned the goodness and graciousness of God. And the nation's troubles and this exile are simply the consequences of the sins of the people of God. And we read in this chapter that what has happened to this nation is simply the consequences of the sins of the people, and it's what Moses had promised would happen if the nation turned its back on God. The exile is the fulfillment of a divine promise. So just as God promised exile because of disobedience, he also promised mercy when his people repent. And that's the next thing that we find about his prayer. Daniel prayed trusting in the mercy of God. In verse 4, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy. And in verse 18, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And so Daniel came before God confident in the mercy of God. You know, he isn't praying with any uncertainty here that God might have mercy. He's praying with confidence, knowing that God has promised to have mercy upon those who turn to him. And that is what he is standing upon. This promise we found in Jeremiah, where God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. And finally, we read about this prayer that he prays appealing to God to uphold the honour of his name. In verse 15 we read, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary which is desolate. Again in verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. In verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And so in a sense, Daniel is praying that God would honour what he said he would do. He is, in a sense, reminding God that his glory is at stake. And this prayer is reminiscent of Moses' intercession for Israel when they rebelled against God by making the golden calf. And we know what God was going to do. He was going to destroy the people and then basically start again with Moses. And Moses says to God, "What are the Egyptians going to think when they see that you have destroyed the people? They'll say the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them. And because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness." Moses said, they would say the Lord was not able to do what he said he would do. And I think if there's one thing that God will not allow, it is this. God will always honour his word because his glory is at stake. What he said he would do, he will do it. And this is what Daniel is reminding God. Daniel, basically, in praying this way, he's saying, God, if you don't do this, it's going to reflect badly on you. He's saying, what will the people say about you? That you're not powerful enough? That you're not trustworthy? God, honour your word. That's a very bold way to pray. Are we brave enough to pray like that? But I can tell you that this is the prayer that God desires to answer. God, you said you would do this. God, your honour is at stake. Keep your promise, O God. And if we want to be effective in our praying, we need to find the promises of God in his word, and with reverence and godly fear, we need to hold God to them. The last thing I want us to consider this evening is the answer to Daniel's prayer. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight. At the time of the evening sacrifice, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. You know, we're not told how long Daniel prayed, but we are told that at the moment he started praying, the word went out for his prayer to be answered. You know, that's encouraging to us. Based on this, we understand that we don't have to pray for a certain amount of time before our prayer is going to be heard by God. The moment we open our mouths in prayer, he hears us. And this should greatly encourage us. You know, we're not heard by our many words to God, as was believed by the Pharisees. No, we're heard because, as we read here, we are greatly loved by God as his beloved children. So the answer came to Daniel. And the answer that is given to Daniel's prayer for mercy is a prophetic revelation about God's ultimate demonstration of mercy. It's about the salvation that would come through the Messiah. This is the salvation that the Jews had been waiting thousands of years for. And now we're told that the salvation to be brought by God is only a matter of time. Now this, these remaining verses 24 through to 27, there's a number of different interpretations of these verses. But I believe the most straightforward interpretation that we should take here is to see these verses as speaking primarily about the work of Christ. about the salvation that he is going to bring. And so this revelation, this prophetic word that is brought by the angel, says that in 70 weeks, and we understand that to mean 70 weeks of years, or in other words, in 490 years, the salvation of God would be revealed. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. And in that 70 weeks, we're told that four things will take place, or rather, after that 70 weeks. The first thing that we're told is that sin will be dealt with. It says here that, and it talks about sin being dealt with in these three ways that are all talking about the same thing. It says to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. And so at the end of this period of 490 years, sin is going to be dealt with finally, once and for all. Atonement is going to be made. And so all of these sacrifices and offerings that had been given day after day, year after year in the temple, they have all been insufficient to deal with this problem of sin. The sacrifices only really served to highlight to the people of God that this isn't really cutting it. There's another offering that's going to come at some point in the future that is going to deal with it once and for all. And this is what is being promised here, that at the end of this period, sin would be dealt with and an offering would be made where the sins of God's people would be dealt with once and for all. The second thing that will happen is that everlasting righteousness will be brought in. I mean, only having sin dealt with, sin atoned for, is really only half the equation when it comes to us being made right with God. Having our sins atoned for really only brings us to a position of moral neutrality before God. What we really need is a positive righteousness, one that God will welcome into his presence. And so after these 70 weeks are complete, that perfect righteousness that we lack is going to be brought in. Thirdly, we read that vision and prophet or prophecy will be sealed up. And we're unfamiliar with this sealing. I mean, the prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies, were typically written on scrolls. And what this is telling us is that the scroll essentially is going to be rolled up and sealed, basically saying that the prophecies about this future salvation that have been given throughout the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled. This is what it's telling us, that in these 490 years, the prophecies concerning the salvation are going to come to pass. And fourthly, we read that a most holy place will be anointed. The Jews are familiar with the understanding that the temple was the holy place where sinful humanity and a holy God would meet together in peace. The New Testament reveals that Jesus Christ is that temple. He is the anointed one that is being spoken of here. And in him, all that separates us from God, our sinfulness and our lack of righteousness, are dealt with. In Christ, our sins are atoned for. In Christ, we are found perfectly righteous before a holy God. Now, the work of this Messiah continues to be revealed in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, we read, "And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." So this language of being cut off, this anointed one that we talk about, is going to be cut off. It means he's going to be put to death. And Isaiah uses the same language to tell us that the death of the Messiah will be for the sins of his people. We read in Isaiah 53, "He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." And so this work of salvation that is being revealed here is going to involve the death of the Messiah on the behalf of his people. And in verse 27 we read, And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And so I believe the covenant that's being spoken of here is the new covenant made in the blood of Christ when he would offer up his own body as the sacrifice for sin. And so we read in the book of Hebrews that this offering made by Christ for sin was made once and for all. No more sacrifices are necessary. And so this revelation here that sacrifice and offering will be brought to an end is because the ultimate sacrifice was offered, and there's no longer a need for these animal sacrifices that were made under the old covenant. While this prophetic revelation given to us here is full of the mercy of God, we also have warnings of God's judgment. You see, the restoration of Israel back to the land was a sign of God's mercy and favour to them. But in many ways, they continued to remain under the judgment of God. And we can see this in a number of different ways during the post-exilic period, the period after their return from Babylon. The restoration of Israel was only partial at best. Now, after they return from exile, Israel never attains to the glory and the height of things that they had under David and under Solomon. Instead, the kingdom is never restored to Israel. They remain under the rule of various Gentile nations. We also see this in the temple. The rebuilt temple was really only a shadow of the glory of the temple built by Solomon. And we get hints that not all is well with the returning exiles in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. We read in these books that before too long the people are intermarrying with the surrounding pagan nations, and there was oppression of the poor by the rich. There was desecration of the priesthood, and the worship of the people was shallow. And I think we can understand here that while we see very clearly that Daniel is turning to God in repentance, we don't necessarily get any hint in this chapter that anyone else had repented. And whatever repentance there might have been was only outward at best. And this has actually led some to argue that the 70 weeks that we read about here is actually a sevenfold increase in judgment. I've just spent 70 years in exile under the judgment of God, and now they're going to spend another 70 times 7 years under another form of God's judgment. This is what Leviticus 26 tells us. And 4 times in Leviticus 26 we have the warning that if Israel would not listen to the Lord and continue walking contrary to him, they would receive a sevenfold punishment for their sins. And so though the people were restored back to the promised land, spiritually they were still in exile. This is what the ministry of John the Baptist was all about, calling the people out into the wilderness to repent. Basically he was saying, yes, you might be in the promised land, but spiritually you're still wandering in the wilderness. And this passage in Daniel, we find the warning about the judgment that will come upon the people if they fail to repent. Verse 26 we read, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." And in verse 27, "And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." And we know how the story goes. Israel's failure to repent and believe the gospel results in the ultimate desolation of Jerusalem. Jesus himself declared to the Jews in Matthew 23, having just pronounced the 7 woes of judgment upon the religious leaders, Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple are completely destroyed in God's final act of judgment upon the Old Covenant nation. Yes, our God abounds in mercy to sinners who repent. This is so clearly demonstrated in the salvation offered through Jesus Christ. All who come to him in repentance and faith will by no means be cast out. But promises of mercy are never given without warnings of judgment. And we look back at Israel's rejection of their Messiah and the resultant judgment as a lesson to us. There is yet a far greater judgment to come, one that is eternal in nature. And only by turning to the Saviour that God has provided can we escape that judgment and receive the mercy and blessing of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at your word, we see your faithfulness. We see that you are a God who is a promise-keeping God. We see that here in Daniel's prayer to you, he reads the promise of the restoration of your people in Jeremiah's prophecy. And on that basis, he turns to you in prayer. Lord, help us to read your word the same way. Help us to read your word knowing that you are a God who keeps his promises. That we would hold on to your promises. All your promises are yes and amen in Christ. And so may we be a people of prayer, but not only of any sort of prayer, but prayers filled with pleas for you to fulfill your word. May we be found in your word, seeing these promises, knowing that you are a God who is well able to do all that you have said, that we might see you work in mighty ways in our lives and in the church, in our families, in our community. We thank you for this word to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.